You know, we have a lot of words, or maybe a lot of phrases, a lot of metaphors for being overwhelmed, for not being able to handle life, right? We say things like, I'm in over my head, I've bitten off more than I can chew, I've got more than I bargained for, I've got a tiger by the tail, right? Well, something very similar to that happens in 1 Samuel chapters 5 and 6. 1 Samuel chapters 5 and 6. And while you're turning there, I'm just going to do a very quick review in case you weren't with us last week for our message on 1 Samuel chapter 4. So in 1 Samuel chapter 4, there was a war between God's people, the Israelites, and the Philistines, the people who hated and pestered and persecuted the people of God throughout much of their history. And so there was this war between the Israelites and the Philistines, and Israel lost terribly. They lost terribly, much probably because of their unfaithfulness to God. And so, after losing their first battle and thousands of casualties, they unwisely thought that they should take the Ark of the Covenant, that precious piece of tabernacle furniture that represented the revelation of God and reconciliation to God and the leadership of God and really the very presence of God Himself. They thought that they should take this Ark of the Covenant into the battle with them, more or less as a superstitious kind of good luck charm to try to win the battle by God's spiritual power instead of their own power. And of course, that doesn't go well, and they again lose the second battle, this time with tens of thousands of casualties, and the Ark is captured by the Philistines, and the spiritual leadership, which wasn't that spiritual to begin with, but nevertheless, the spiritual leadership of the nation is killed all in one day. And if we were to look back at 1 Samuel chapter 4 and look at verse number 22, it says, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." So they are defeated, but they're not just defeated. They have lost their connection to God. The glory of God has departed. And the appearance is that not only has Israel been defeated, but Israel's God has been defeated. Yahweh has been defeated. God has been defeated by the Philistines and their God. So let's take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 5. And we're going to cover two chapters here today, and we're going to read significant portions of those two chapters, but not all of them. There's an outline in the bulletin that'll kind of give you an idea of where I'm reading from, hopefully, on each of the different points. But we're going to start by reading 1 Samuel chapter 5, beginning at verse number 1 down to verse number 5, verses 1 to 5. "When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, from their camp to their city. And then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon," which is their false god, their idol. "They bring it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day." So here we have this sort of unique narrative about God and about the Ark of the Covenant and their idol, the Philistines' idol. So as it turns out, God can take care of himself. God can handle whatever is thrown at him. Earlier this week, I was just fellowshipping with a pastor friend of mine, and we were talking about our kids, right? And he was asking me if I knew where John was. And I said, well, no, I don't know where John's at. Actually, I have no idea where he's at. There's some information on Facebook, but we assume that that's old information and that they're long gone from there before they would publish that in the public domain. And he said, oh, my goodness, you must be a lot further along in your parenting to be able to handle that, to be able to handle the fact that you just have no idea where one of your children is at. And I said, well, I don't know about that. It's just, it's John, right? I mean, wherever he's at in the world, he can handle himself better than I could if I was in that spot. And so it's just, it's kind of something that is, I guess I'm okay with. And it just turns out that wherever you put God, he can handle himself, right? You put God in the idolatrous temple of a false god, and he can handle it. He doesn't need the Israelites to pamper him. He doesn't need the Israelites to protect him. He can take care of himself. And as it turns out, the quote-unquote defeated God, who has been captured and carried into captivity, as it turns out, he is now conquering the conquering deity, Dagon, on his own turf. So God can handle it. The Philistines and their false god Dagon have got a literal tiger by the tail, or maybe more than a tiger by the tail, right? They've got God in their midst, and they are not going to be able to handle this. The point here in the hands and the head being broken off is that Dagon, the Philistines' false god, is a brainless, powerless, so brainless, no head, powerless, no hands, non-entity in the presence of the living Creator God. He is empty, he is impotent, he is absolutely powerless. And the funniest thing in the text is at the end of verse number 3. Look at the very end of verse number 3. So they, the Philistines, took Dagon and put him back in his place. Right? God has defeated him. God has given this demonstration of his own power and the powerlessness of Dagon, but they're not gonna have that. They're gonna stand him back up, right? They're gonna put him back where he belongs. The false god of Dagon needed his people to prop him back up. There's an ancient story that is a myth around some of the ancient gods. And it has to do with a flood. And some of those ancient myths have an element of truth in them, right? And there was this worldwide flood in this ancient myth. And then eventually one of the survivors offers a sacrifice, a pagan sacrifice to his pagan false god. And he says this. He says, you know, it's just a story, right? Okay, it's just a myth. But this is what he says. All of the gods swarmed around the meat of the sacrifice like flies. Because not only is this what was behind the myth, this is what the ancient pagans actually believed. Their gods were dependent upon them. And that's what we see here. Dagon is dependent upon his people. But Yahweh is not. Right? Yahweh is not. So as we've been talking about these passages from 1 Samuel, we've kind of been asking ourselves the question, why is this in the text of the Bible? We are not going to be tempted to worship Dagon, are we? That's not us. That's not high on our temptation list. However, the Israelite people may have been tempted to worship him after he had, quote-unquote, defeated their god, and so they needed the illustration of the Philistines, and the Philistines' God cannot handle Yahweh. They cannot handle him. And we, as we translate that into our own modern application, we need to be reminded that the idolatries of the world around us will not satisfy them or us. The idolatries of the world around us will not satisfy them and will not satisfy us. And so let's just think through that a little bit together as we apply that. So what are the kinds of things that the world around us worships? Worships materialism, right? Consumerism. There's a worship of power. There is a worship of celebrity, Right? There's all these manifestations of things that our world worships, and they will not satisfy us if we find ourselves sucked into the whirlpool of that false worship. We will find our souls dry and empty if we allow ourselves to be distracted by those false gods and goddesses. So, I don't watch the Oscars, but I know that it just recently happened. And if we examined the lives of the people that were on stage, unless they know Christ, their hearts are empty, despite the millions that they make, I'm showing my ignorance here. Isn't it a little golden statue, right? Okay. Despite the little golden statue on their mantle, despite, their fame, their hearts are empty if they are apart from Christ. Okay? And that's true for everybody that's, at home in a 35-year-old lazy boy in a trailer park. And that's true for the famous people on the stage. Right? Our hearts are empty if that's what we are watching. If that's what we are worshiping. If that's what we're worshiping. And so we can't allow ourselves to get sucked into the whirlpool of the emptiness of the worship of the world. But the other thing is really a great opportunity. It is also true that the worship of the false gods of our world is empty to the world itself. And there will be moments of truth in every person's life where they will recognize the emptiness of power and fame and celebrity, or money and consumerism and materialism, or just physical pleasure or whatever it may be, endless vacation or whatever. There will be moments of truth where they also will recognize that, I'm really just full of myself and I'm pretty disappointing. And so if we as Christians can be there in individual people's lives when they begin to see the emptiness of the false gods of this world, then we can point them to something that is so much richer and so much deeper and so much more powerful in their lives, as we can point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we, like the ancient Israelites, need to be reminded that the worship of the world's gods will not satisfy. It is empty and it is powerless. They cannot deliver. And that is a warning as well as an opportunity. But as it turns out, as the narrative carries on, there are some personal health consequences. So in our outline, first of all, we dealt with the good news of the self-sufficiency of God. The good news of God can handle himself, number one. But then number two, there's the scary news of the severity of God. And so we're going to read about a plague that came upon the quote-unquote conquering armies of the Philistines. So look at 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse number 6. Chapter 5, verse number 6. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath. We can handle it," right? We're not wimps like you guys from Ashdod. So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. So it's not just tumors this time. It is they are terrified. It is terror has come upon them. And then the middle of verse number 9, he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, with the tumors that broke out on them. Verse number 10, so they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." And they sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines again. I'm not sure why they did that, because they were the ones with the first not so brilliant idea, but nevertheless, they said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place that it may not kill us and all of our people. For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So this begins to have the element of almost a horror film, right? Of the just everywhere this Ark of the Covenant goes, the people are in absolute panic and terror. There is perhaps as much danger from the terror and kind of the mob activity and the fear of the people as there is from the plague that God sends upon them. But they ultimately come to the conclusion, we have got to get rid of God. We have got to get rid of him. This, we cannot handle what is going on. The people are terrified. Bad things are happening. It may be, some scholars, some historians think that the tumors that are in our text may be the swelling of the armpits and other joints that is associated with the bubonic plague, because later there is mention of mice, or perhaps that could be translated rats in chapter 6. And so there may be some indication that mice or rats are carrying the bubonic plague, and the people are literally dropping like flies in the presence of the power of God. The towns and the villages are fearful that they will come under this curse. There is a high death toll, a heavy casualty rate. And in fact, in what we were reading earlier up in verse number 6, chapter 5, verse number 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people. It was heavy against the people. Some of you guys will remember this. The word from chapter 4, verse number 22, the glory of the Lord has departed from Israel. That is the noun for glory. It means weighty or heavy. And now we have the verb. God was heavy upon them. It is the verb form of the glory of God. So if we are not the worshipers of Yahweh, we will find him heavy upon us. His glory will be our greatest terror, actually, if we do not acknowledge and worship him. Well, the narrative goes on, and I'm not going to read absolutely everything, but the narrative goes on, and the Philistines, the leadership calls together their priests and their diviners, sort of their wise people, and they call them together, and what are we supposed to do? So they come up with a plan. They are going to get two female cows that have never pulled a plow before. They've never had a yoke upon their neck before, so this will be unusual to them. They will be jittery because of it. And not only that, they will be nursing calves, and they're going to take away their calves from them, so they're going to be uncomfortable, and they're going to hear their calves back in the barn, locked up in the barn, and they would naturally turn right around and go and find their calves. But instead, they're going to pull this ark. They're going to put the ark of God. They're going to pull a cart. They're going to put the ark of God on it. And they're just going to see, where do they go? Do they go down the road, and do they go back to Israelite territory? Or do they turn around, and do they go back to their calves, which would be the natural thing to do? And as it turns out, that's what happens. God in his power directs these uncomfortable cows to not go back to their calves where they ordinarily would, and to go straight and directly to where the people of God are, to where Israel is at. And it is an indication to the Philistines that this isn't a plague that just happened to them. This is something that God had done to them. They are, at least to some degree, willing. They are at least a little bit willing to acknowledge the power of God. So let's pick up the story in verse number 13. Pick up the story in verse number 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it. By the way, they put a box with some golden images of tumors and some golden images of mice in it, where we see this, where there were golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. Verse number 16, and when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. They returned that day. So I think we have to ask ourselves a question. You know, did they learn any lessons from this? Or were they just glad to be out from under the heavy hand of God? I think, you know, they just went back home and said, you know, let's bury our dead and count our losses and move on with life. I don't think that they really learned anything from this lesson. We see that in subsequent history, in the Philistines' interaction with the people of God. I don't think they learned anything. And we have to ask ourselves, what about us? What about us? There are times when we are under heavy conviction from God. It is as if all of the holiness of God is pressing down upon us. And are we just kind of squirming and hoping that we can get out from underneath that as quickly as possible? Or are we wanting God to genuinely do His work in our lives and kind of work and move in our hearts? It is sad to say that I've watched people come under conviction and feel bad about real sin in their life, but not really confess the way that those sins have hurt other people. Not really acknowledge to others. I think it's very difficult for us to acknowledge those kinds of things in front of somebody else. And the conviction is real, and really even the heart being broken is real. But unless we take some action and learn from that and acknowledge to someone else and make an apology if that's the thing that needs to happen, then we're just like these Philistines. We're not really learning from what God is trying to teach us. Do we just hope to escape from the conviction and the pressure that is upon us? Or do we learn something about God and do we learn something about ourselves? We have to ask ourselves, are we any better than those Philistines? Now, for the remainder of this narrative, we come really to the toughest part of this narrative. There are a number even of technical translational difficulties in the next section of the passage of the narrative. And then on top of that, this is a really hard thing to read. Because not only was God's hand heavy on the Philistines, it was heavy on Israel as well. And so, to be honest, as I was studying and reading this, I had forgotten about the rest of the story as the ark remains in the nation of Israel until I was reviewing for this message. It's just something that I had kind of, at least in my own memory, I had overlooked. So look at verse number 17. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse number 17, and we're going to read all the way down to chapter 7, verse number 2. So just a couple of verses in the next chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 17. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod and one for Gaza and one for Ashkelon and one for Gath and one for Ekron and the golden mice, according to the number of the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled cities. The great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And so they're giving us some details about kind of the Philistines' response to their tragedy and setting us up for the rest of the story, which is in verse number 19. Look at this. And he, God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh. So these are not the Philistines. These are the Israelites now, because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall we go up? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eliezer to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. All the house of Israel lamented. So here's kind of what's going on here, just in the big idea. And that is that the Israelites aren't really scoring much better on the test than the people of the Philistines, are they? They also are trying to get God out of their midst in the sense of the terror of the Lord coming upon them through this 70 people being struck down because they looked upon the ark of God. And so they're not reverencing God. They're not honoring his power and his holiness like they should. And so, number three, we could talk about the sober news of the sanctity of God. The sober news of the sanctity of God, even for his people. So let me dive in and talk about a couple of these little difficult translational issues because they do affect the way we understand this passage. So first of all, some of you, if you're reading the King James Version, may have noticed that the English Standard Version that I am reading and most all modern versions translate the number of men who died at the number of men who died at Beth Shemesh as 70. 70 men were struck down. But if you happen to have a footnote on that, or if you happen to have the King James Version, it actually says 50,070. 50,070. And there are a number of Hebrew manuscripts that do not have the 50,000. And because we know a little bit about the history of Beth Shemesh, that village didn't have tens of thousands of people in it. And so it is better, it makes a lot more sense to understand that God struck down 70 men. That's the reason modern translations translate it that way. But still a significant number of the people of this village, and they would have grieved, Israel would have lamented because of that. And then some translations say that they looked upon the ark, but it seems like to me a lot of people looked on the ark that day. So some translate it as they looked into the ark. That they lifted the lid. They literally, physically touched it and looked into the ark, which is something that would have been forbidden. And so God would have stricken these men down because of their irreverence, because of them not obeying the law and looking down into the ark. However, the Septuagint, which is an ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament that is thousands of years old, the Septuagint actually has a longer verse in this little section, and what they say is, and you know, they may actually have been accurately translating a Hebrew text that has been lost to us. And so what they say is that God struck down 70 men of Beth Shemesh because they refused to rejoice. They refused to rejoice with the rest of the village at the coming of the Ark of God. And so either these 70 men had an attitude of carelessness. They were just callous about the whole thing. They had the attitude of the ark is back, big deal, let's get back to work. We are harvesting now, and we can't take time out for God. Right? It's kind of a careless, callous attitude. Or they had the attitude of irreverence, and they had the attitude of, you know, God is a sideshow, and we have a chance for free admission here. We can see the ark and even look down into the ark without having to travel to Shiloh where it normally would be kept. And so either way, they are treating God as cheap. They are treating God as kind of a lightweight deity. It's almost as if they are reflecting back on chapter 4 and saying, you know what? If God can't save us from the Philistines with this golden box, then just... who cares? Take a look or just ignore it. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. They're treating God as if he is a God of their own making. They're falling into the trap of the Philistines themselves. It's not that much different from chapter 4, where they, in chapter 4, are expecting God to be their good luck charm, and here they are treating God as if he is no big deal. Jonathan Edwards reflects on our own relationship with God when he says this, that when there is no holy fear of God, there is no true knowledge of God. When there is no holy fear, there is no true knowledge of God. If we have a genuine understanding of who God is, there will be an element of fear. God is both fearsome and terrible, and also relational and personal. God is both. And when we come to a passage like this, well, we have to strike the balance. And that means, by the way, that at the end of verse number 2, chapter 7, verse number 2, we are going to experience times when, with all the house of Israel, we will need to lament after the Lord. We will have to have a heavy heart when we understand the true glory of God, when we truly know Him. I have not very often shared this, but there are times in my life where I have a repeated prayer, Lord, my heart is heavy. My heart is heavy. You know, and my heart is heavy because of the spiritual condition of people. And my heart is heavy because of my own spiritual condition. My heart is heavy because of our nation and the sins of our culture. My heart is heavy. And so when we know the grand glory of God, even a little bit, and we see the pain and suffering, the brokenness and the sin of our world, our hearts will be heavy. There will be times of lament. And there also will need to be times of consideration and reflection. So I think that the people from Beth Shemesh, they made a mistake. I think that they refused to reflect on the divine heavy hand of God on the 70 men. And so immediately in verse number 20, they ask the right question but come up with the wrong answer again. They're doing the same thing that the people did in chapter 4. But look at verse number 20. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? That is the right question. Who is able to stand before this holy God? And the answer obviously is no one. No one. And so we must treat Him not from standing on our feet, but from kneeling on our knees and perhaps even upon our faces before Him. That is the right question. We cannot stand before Him. But they didn't wait around for the answer. And then they say, and to whom shall He go up away from us? How can we just get rid of Him? They refuse to pause, and they refuse to reflect. They refuse to consider. And so that's what we're going to do. For just a brief closing here, I believe that there are two things in these two chapters that help us reflect and consider on how to strike the balance of God, yes, is personal and relational, but He is also fearsomely holy. How do we strike that balance? And it's two very related things. First of all, and you know this, the whole story for the last three chapters has been about the Ark of the, fill in the blank, Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. And repeatedly, we could go through this and you could see it, but we don't really have the time right now. Repeatedly, God is referred to as the Lord. And it's printed in all capitals in your Bibles. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, you see this. And that is the translation of the great name of God, which is associated with I am, that I am, as God revealed that to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. And it is sometimes pronounced in our English sort of translation of this as Yahweh. Sometimes decades ago it was translated or pronounced as Jehovah. It was that word of the name of God that the Israelites refused to pronounce. They never said it out loud. It's just we have the four letters that we sometimes see printed in English as YHWH Yahweh. And so that is the covenant name of God. So it is the name that God revealed to Moses when He said that I will keep my promises and I will make a covenant with my people. It is the covenant name of God. So we have the Ark of the what? The covenant. And we have the covenant Yahweh name of God. And so that reveals to us what we need to pause and think about as we think about how we can respond to the fearsome holiness of God and yet have a relationship with Him. And that is simply this, that God is a covenant-keeping, a promise-making, and a promise-keeping God. That God has set His love upon us. He has called us to be His own people. What an amazing and astounding personal privilege. That God has set His love upon us. And we can bask in the glow of that glorious love. And yet, that love has placed us in a covenant relationship with God. in a covenant relationship with God. And that means two things. God keeps his promises to his people. And it also means that when we fail to keep covenant with him, by his own covenant, he disciplines his people. And so we can honor and reverence the holiness of God in that covenant relationship that we have with him. So it is, again, the Ark of the Covenant representing the covenant-keeping God. And it is Yahweh, this covenant name of God, that has set his love upon us and called us into a covenant relationship with him. It is both a relationship and it is an expectation or a commitment that God keeps and calls us to respond to as well. And so, most of us have a tendency to kind of go one way or the other, right? We see God as fearsome and holy and unapproachable, and we can begin to see God negatively in that. Or we tend to see God as warm and relational and maybe a little bit fuzzy, right? Which God is not. And so, for whatever direction you tend to make that mistake, we need the reminder of this passage that God is relational. God is loving and gracious and kind, or that God is absolutely and gloriously holy, and his heavy hand can rest on us as well. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we really do thank you. We thank you for just the rich, glorious revelation of your amazing character. You are both gloriously and fearsomely holy, and at the same time, loving and kind and relational and personal. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in both of those things and help us to relate to you in both of those realities. Help us to reverence you. Help us to kneel before you in holy fear. But also, oh God, help us to depend upon you and love you because of your amazing love to us. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.